We're in a group of psalms now that, at least for the next few psalms, are fairly short. But like the minor prophets in the Old Testament as opposed to the major prophets, that doesn't mean minor in importance, it only means minor in length. If you've ever wondered what a minor prophet was, the minor prophets are simply those designated minor because of their length. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, some of these prophets, as opposed to Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and so forth. Those are the major prophets. We come now to some of the psalms that are shorter, and nevertheless, very, very important. Now, I'd like to link Psalm 51 and Psalm 52 together. You might want to make a notation of this in the margin of your Bible. Psalm 51 is the psalm of repentance. Psalm 52 is a psalm of unrepentance. And they're linked together. Oftentimes in the Bible, contrasts are given to us by the Lord linking two subjects, two people, two themes together. For example, in the Old Testament, when God links Abram and Lot together, he's showing us a godly man and a weak man. When we see in the New Testament the spirit and the flesh, they are totally opposite. And now we have Psalm 51, that psalm of deep repentance on the part of David with his sin with Bathsheba. But now we come to a psalm of stubbornness, a psalm of hardness, a psalm really sometimes hard to understand in human nature. Let me read the psalm. You follow along quietly as I read from verse 1. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. Now, it helps us to understand the background of psalms, doesn't it? Each of these psalms has a context. It has a background. And when we understand it, it really helps us to know how to make our way through the psalm. If I were to ask you this morning, what are some of the major classifications of the psalms? I'm sure you would say there are devotional psalms. There are imprecatory psalms, those psalms in which the writer is praying for God's judgment against some wickedness, some sin that had not been repented of. There are messianic psalms, the psalms that speak to us of the birth, death, resurrection, ascension, reign of Christ in some fashion. That would be the messianic psalms. There would be the psalms of David, about 77 of them. Some experience in the life of David that he's writing about. And this would be one of them. Psalm 52 is also a psalm of David. And then there are psalms that speak to us of prophecy, the prophetic psalms. Well, this morning, Psalm 52 is a psalm that David apparently wrote after having watched a wicked man by the name of Doeg, D-O-E-G, Doeg, using his tongue to create horrible destruction and death and misery for many of God's people. So, in some sense, Psalm 52 is the account of a man who is unrepentant in his words. He is wicked in his character. And again, this is one of those psalms about a man that is somewhat hard to understand. Let me begin by asking us a question. It doesn't require any type of answer, but somewhere along in life, have you ever known someone that had just pursued a path of wickedness, a path of waste, a path of selfishness, a path of destruction, both to himself or herself, and it just seems that their whole life is characterized by wickedness, by sinfulness, by waste, and the longer they live, it just seems the worse they get. And it is not a question of them not knowing the right way to go. It is because of their stubbornness. They simply will not go that way. Well, that person that you would probably think of this morning is the type of person that we're going to be studying in Psalm 52. Good news, though, the psalm has a happy ending. So keep that in mind. It's a little bit depressing as we look at the beginning of the psalm, but by the time we come to the end, it does have a happy ending. Well, if you would hold your place here and go to 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21. David is running from King Saul. And that, in many ways, has David running around the countryside. Saul is a very powerful man. He has plenty of soldiers and plenty of resources to hunt down his enemy. And in 1 Samuel 21, I'll begin reading at verse 1. We need this context to understand Psalm 52. Now, David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" So David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you, and I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found.'" Keep in mind, Ahimelech is the priest. He is in the temple, and their responsibility is to oversee the sacrifices, to make sure that those who come to the temple, earlier to the tabernacle, now to the temple, obeyed the precepts, the Levitical rites and rituals of sacrifice. David now is running. This is an emergency situation. He is without food. He's without shelter. He's been a fugitive. And so he comes to the house of God, the tabernacle, and this good man, Ahimelech, is there, the priest. And he asked him in verse 3, "What do you have on hand? Do you have any food?" David is hungry. And he's asking the priest, "Do you have any food?" Probably asking, were there any sacrifices made and loaves of bread brought with the sacrifices? Could I have them? I'm hungry. And his response in verse 4 is, "There is no common bread on hand," that is, loaf bread that you would simply have on hand to eat. The priest had to eat like everyone else. He didn't go behind the curtain somewhere and find in a pantry some common loaf bread. But there is holy bread. This holy bread, remember, was to be presented before the Lord, warm, after having been baked. It could stay there for a certain number of days. Then it had to be changed regularly so that fresh bread would be in the presence of the Lord. Now, verse 4, "If the young men have at least kept themselves from women," that is, if they are ceremonially clean, This would have to do with some of the rites and rituals of the Old Testament. After sex relations in a certain number of days, they were considered unclean to stay away from the temple or the tabernacle for sacrifices. But the priest said, at least if they have kept themselves from women, David said, yes, they are ceremonially clean. Now verse 5, David answered the priest, truly women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out. The vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it's consecrated in the vessel this day. So this is holy bread, and generally speaking, holy bread was not to be eaten by anyone until it was changed, and then the priest could eat it. Alright? So now, verse 6, the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was, you might want to mark this, Doeg an Edomite. Doeg an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. So this is the introduction of this man, and this is the man Psalm 52 is about. Doeg. He is an Edomite, one of the perpetual enemies of the people of God, an Old Testament picture of the flesh. The flesh cannot please God. The Edomites in the Old Testament were always enemies of God, so keep that in mind. Now verse 8, David said to Ahimelech, is there not on hand a spear or sword? For I have brought neither sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. So the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one. And David said, there is none like that. Give it to me. Remember how big this sword was? And when he fell Goliath, he went over and took Goliath's sword and cut off his head. And before the armies of Israel, they saw God deliver them that day. Well, that sword had been kept wrapped, as it says here, in a cloth behind the ephod. We don't know exactly why, but it was kept there. And Ahimelech said, I don't have any other sword but the sword of Goliath. And you can see David's eyes just beginning to flash now. That'll do. That'll work. And so he took the sword of Goliath. Now verse 10, David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And it was there that David acted like he was insane. You'll remember that? Somewhat embarrassing account for David. Scripture says he let his fiddle run down on his beard, and he began to act like a man who was insane. He must have been a fairly good actor, as well as a psalmist and a singer, and the general add to his resume now the ability to act like an insane man. And his enemy said, why would we be afraid of this man? He's insane. He's no danger to us now. He did that as a tactic to spare himself from Saul. He went to one of Saul's enemies. Now, look please, chapter 22. Sorry for the amount of reading, but this will help us to understand Psalm 52. Let me go down to verse 5. Now the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold, depart and go to the land of Judah. So David departed and went to the forest of Hereth. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, hear now you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse, that would have been Jonathan, obviously. And there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. Now, beginning at verse 9, this would be the context of Psalm 52. Enters Doeg. Now here is Saul looking for every opportunity to kill David. David has run to Achish. Now he has the sword of Goliath, but he's still dwelling in a forest. He doesn't have men or equipment or food. He's really on the run. He's homeless at this point. And Doeg would have been that man standing off in the shadows when David talked with Ahimelech in the temple. He heard the whole conversation. And so this is the beginning of verse 9. Then answered Doeg, the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. So the king sent to call Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king, and Saul said, Hear now, son of Ahitub. He answered, Hear my lord. Then Saul said to him, Why have you conspired against me, you and your son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day? Now here is good character, verse 14. So Ahimelech answered the king and said, And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding, and is honorable in your house? So Ahimelech, at the point of risking his life, says to Saul, But Saul, who is as good a man as David? Who is as good a man as David? This is not flattery, because David did not hear this conversation. Here is a good man, Ahimelech, the priest, standing for truth and standing for David. Well, in his wrath, King Saul turns to the young men that were gathered there and said to them, Fall on Ahimelech, and these 84 priests, all the priests in the temple, fall on them with the sword and kill them. And the young men would not do it. They were afraid to lift their hand against the Lord's anointed. They would not do it, but Doeg would. And so he took his sword that day and killed Ahimelech and 84 priests, all the priests of the Lord. To make matters worse, they went home and got their wives and their children, infant and suckling, killed every one of them, slaughtered them that day, 85 godly men, all because Saul was insanely jealous of David. Now Ahimelech, the good man, the good character, stood for God and he stood for David. But now the man this psalm is about is Doeg. So having said that, turn back to Psalm 52. Now David is reflecting. This horrible deed has been done. The blood has been shed of these good men, these families. What a travesty, what a tragedy in Israel that day, all because of a man and his words. Well, let me just stop here and say that words have amazing results. Words, according to the book of James, can start fires, they can start wars. Our words are very powerful words. And this man, Doeg, chose the wrong use of his words. But now, where do words come from? Let's go back again to Psalm 52. Having that now in our background, I think we'll understand the psalm a little better. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man, or O mighty Doeg? The goodness of God endures continually. That is, why would you rather seek evil than good? Now that is a profound question. Why do people, men, women, choose evil rather than good? And why would men, women, choose to murder, choose to steal, choose to cheat, rather than choosing blessing and honorable things? You ever wondered why the newspaper is so filled with accounts of crime and rebellion and the wickedness of man? It's everywhere, isn't it? So now, the hypothetical question is asked, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? Doeg was a mighty man at that point. The goodness of God endures continually. That is, God in His goodness is in control. The act that you have perpetrated against man and against God will not erase the goodness of God. You're not going to defeat the goodness of God. So why lie? Why use your tongue to create such destruction? I mean, to think about that. Why do people choose sin over righteousness? Now, verse 2, your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Now, Doeg, standing by, listening to that conversation between David and Ahimelech, the bread, the sword, couldn't wait to get to Saul, to tell Saul of what he had heard. He couldn't wait to get to him. And as soon as he got there, David, in retrospect, says, your tongue was like a sharp razor, and as your words were being spoken, they cut. Cutting words. Harmful words. Cutting words. In this case, resulting in the murder of 85 good men and their families. Cutting, destructive words. Verse 3, you love evil more than good, lying rather than seeking righteousness. Now, why? Why is this the case? Why would men, women, choose lying rather than speaking righteousness? It's a waste of human character that we're reading about. Good character is a beautiful thing, isn't it? People that will tell the truth even when it hurts is a good character trait. And most of us have known people that we knew were honest through and through. They wouldn't lie. On the other hand, most of us have known people that would lie when telling the truth would serve them better. It's hard to understand. Why lie? Why create such destruction in the hearts and lives of people by our lying? Well, here we stop at that little word that we said we would no longer pronounce, because it does mean stop and meditate on this. This helped us in this psalm. Why did Doeg do what he did? To my knowledge, he's not mentioned past this section of 1 Samuel. We don't know the end of Doeg. Only from what we're told in this psalm, that one day God is going to pluck him out of his place, and there will be coming judgment for this man for what he had done. But why choose lying to begin with? Well, there is a range of what we call lying. We might call some lying a little white lie. But is there really such thing as a little white lie? Others would say that there is such a thing as lying to preserve feelings. For example, our daughter Amanda was doing some experiments with her hair not long ago, and she came out of the bathroom with a ponytail hanging off the side of her head up here somewhere,
And she said, "Dad, do you like the way this looks?" Now, I was faced with a dilemma. I immediately changed the subject. And I said, "Are you ready to go shopping?" She said, "Yes, but do you like the way my hair looks? Because I can change it if you don't." I said, "Amanda, to be honest with you, it looks like either a mistake or an accident." And she took the message fairly well. Now, there is such a thing as sparing people's feelings. You're not trying to deceive them. If someone walks up to you and, "Men, if your wife ever says, 'Do you think I've gained weight?' Oh, please, do not answer that. Do not answer. 'Does this make me look fat?' No, 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 no. Don't go there. Danger. Danger ahead." Now, it may be that the scale would say something different. Don't you say that. Oh, no, no. We'll have plenty of counseling work to do if you enter that dangerous territory. We're not speaking of cultural. We're not speaking of feelings. We're speaking here of a desire to deceive. And it's very real. Now, the Bible speaks a great deal about how we use our tongues. And if we were to think just over the past week of how we've used our tongues, we would need to ask ourselves the question this morning, have I told a lie in the last week? Have I said something that was not true, either to preserve my pride, either to preserve my face, or to spare me some embarrassment? Whatever the motive, I have to ask myself, have I lied, we'll say, in the last week? Have I said something that is cutting? Scripture says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Well, the word for corrupt there is cutting, like a sharp razor. Saying something that is intended to hurt or to slash. Something said that we know will have the intended effect of causing hurt, perhaps for some other reason. There's another way of lying, and that is not telling the whole truth. Someone has said that half the truth is a whole lie, and that's true, isn't it? And so now we're looking at how we use our own tongues, because our job as Bible students is to take the Old Testament, the pictures we're given there, bring them over into the New Testament, and get the latest word on any subject in the Old Testament. The latest word that I'm aware of on the use of our tongue is the book of James. And James knows how to get to the heart of an issue, doesn't he? He talks about the tongue, and we'll get there in just a moment. But now, why would Doeg lie? Why would Doeg say, actually in this case, not lying words, but he really said more than he had to say, didn't he? He didn't have to tell on David. If he had been a good man, on the side of good character, he could have kept his mouth closed and actually hid the issue, and David and those godly men would have lived. Why would Doeg do this? I would suggest to you that he thought by cozying up to Saul, he probably would have gotten either a place in Saul's kingdom or some huge reward. Usually some monetary reward, some place, some position, some reward is at the heart of cutting, either lying or deceitful, or, in some sense, a gossiping tongue. Why would we say anything about another person to hurt them? Usually to make ourselves look better, isn't it? I'm sure you've heard the old saying, flattery is saying to someone's face you'd never say behind their back. Gossip is saying behind their back what you would never say to their face. And the way we use our tongue says a great deal not about the person, but a great deal about us. Remember, too, Scripture says that every, and this is convicting to us, every word we utter is recorded. The Gospel of Matthew says that we will give an account for every word we speak. Every word. And so if we understand that every word is brought into judgment, then we will become very economical in the use of our words. Now, look down to the second section, verse 4. You love all devouring words. Now, that is quite a character trait, isn't it? You love devouring words. You deceitful tongue. Here, deceitful has the idea of either lying, saying too much, or not saying enough. Ann and I were in Walmart a couple weeks ago, and we had just been discussing in the car. It was a situation where someone had said something that they didn't need to say behind someone's back, and the hurt and the pain it had caused, and we were just talking it over, and we were standing in line, and there were two women at one cash register, both of them cashiers. And the way Walmart in our area is set up, you can see all of the checkout counters all in a line. And these two ladies were standing there. There was an older lady and a younger lady. And just about 10 feet over was another young lady checking out, and her back was turned to us. And this older lady turned to the one who was checking us out, and she said, and she called her name, she said, "Isn't she just the most beautiful young thing you've ever seen?" And the young cashier said, "You know, as a matter of fact, she is such a fine lady, such a fine young girl." And I thought, now, there is an instance where this checkout lady did not hear this conversation, but she was safe in this woman's words. This checkout lady, upon hearing what this one said, would feel blessed and encouraged and safe. Now, there are instances where this checkout lady may have had these words said about her. "Boy, she sure is slow." Or, "Isn't she just the epitome of stupidity?" And words get back like that. Well, safe words belong to good character. And when we use words to build up and to encourage rather than tear down and destroy, inevitably it will get back to us and serve us well. Now you watch how words seem to get around the world and right back to you. I heard a man was walking across the street, and a man came up to me and was talking about him behind his back, and he said, "You know, there goes a big man right there," he said, "in more ways than one." He was about 6'5", weighed about 300 pounds, and he said, "There goes a big man," he said, "in more ways than one. He's big physically, but he's a good character." And I thought, that's the way we ought to talk. Behind someone's back, say something good and constructive. Now that would be at the minor end of what we're talking about. At the major end of what we're talking about, families can be split, churches can be destroyed, wars can be fought with what? Words. Words. So here in verse 3, you love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking truth. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. Why? Why? It's a study in human nature, isn't it? That person you were thinking about a moment ago that somehow just the longer they live, the worse they get, the decisions they make are less and less rational, take good opportunities and turn them into tragedies, lying and stealing and cheating, just the waste of human character. Why does that happen? Why? Well, we're going to learn from this psalm that there is such a thing as an unrepentant heart. An unrepentant heart. Keep in mind that the unrepentant heart does not stay static. It doesn't stay unchanged. The unrepentant heart, according to Scripture, is gradually getting worse and worse. It's getting harder and harder. It's getting further and further away from God. We were in Romania several years ago, and I think I may have told you about this trip. We were trying to explain through an interpreter what the sin nature was. And I held up a little apple tree that had been planted in a Dixie cup, just a little piece of soil in a Dixie cup and a little seed, and that little seed had sprouted, and it had come up about 2 inches, and part of the seed was still hanging off the end of the stem, and I said to the group there, I said, this is an apple tree. And they said, well, here in Romania, an apple tree is about 8 or 10 feet tall, and it's about 8 or 10 feet wide, and has red things hanging off the limbs. And that got back to me, and I said, yes, well, in America, that's true, too. We have types of apples, but the only difference between what you think of as an apple tree, 8 to 10 feet tall and 8 to 10 feet wide and delicious apples hanging off the limbs, the only difference between that and this is time and water and nutrients, and one day this little apple tree will grow and sprout and become what you're talking about. Now, the sin nature that resides in every human being has latent in it all the sins that have ever been committed within that little seed. It comes from the devil, who primarily is a liar and a murderer. He is the destroyer and the accuser of the brethren. Why do we sin? Why do we lie? Because we have a sin nature. Now, please do not get the idea that sin nature is just static. It just goes into hibernation. And from the time you're 2 or 3 years old until the time you're 30, 40, 50 years old, it just remains unchanged. Not so. It gets worse and worse and worse and worse. It's further down that broad road. Every day it lives than it was the day before. And what David is describing here is a man who has been confronted with his sin, tragically will not repent. Not like David in Psalm 51, where he broke down in tears and just cried for forgiveness. This man is proud, and he is stubborn, and he is mean, and he is confirmed in his sin, and he will not change. Now, that is the reality that Scripture uses to describe men who will not repent. That's a tragedy, isn't it? We think human nature, sometimes I think we get the idea that if we can just be good enough to people, then if they would just understand what their sin is leading them to, that they will repent, that they will change and turn. Some men will not. You say, well, what's a good illustration of this? I think the best illustration is Judas in the New Testament. He was with the Lord Jesus for 3 years. You say, well, what did Judas see? Miracles. What did he hear? The Sermon on the Mount. All the teaching, all the gracious words of Christ. Who was he around? The godliest men of the day. He saw the Lord Jesus in action. But when it came time to either choose righteousness or choose selling the Lord Jesus for pocket change, Judas sold the Lord Jesus. Now, there is a study in human depravity. The only answer is repentance and the new birth. That old heart is wicked to the core. The only cure for it is not to make it all over. The only cure is to get a new heart, a new nature. And that's called the new birth. Aren't we glad? That's offered to every person alive. Now, for sake of time, look down, please, to verse 5. God shall likewise destroy you forever, He shall take you away, pluck you out of your dwelling place, and uproot you from the land of the living. Now this is speaking of eventual judgment. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength. Now, in what sense would we ever laugh? Now, the idea there is not that we're laughing at something that's comical or something that is funny. The idea of laughing in the Old Testament has to do with rejoicing in what is right, rejoicing at righteous judgment. It's the idea of a laugh of relief, and this is going to take place at the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20. We do not look forward to such a day of judgment. We, in this day and age, we're looking to see men, women, boys, and girls saved by the grace of God. That's why we have Bible studies and altar calls, and that's why we're doing the very best we can to reach people with the gospel, because all of us are sinners. We all need a Savior. We're all cut from the same bolt of cloth. But in the coming day, God is telling us in this psalm, there's coming a day when God will make every wrong right. Now, here's a thought to consider. There are probably people in this room who have been wronged by someone. Something was said or done to them, and the person who did it or said it is getting away with it and even prospering. Did you know that in the coming day, God is going to reenact that sin, He's going to reenact that situation for the entire universe, and in living color, as if a video were to be played, God is going to rehearse for them exactly what they did, with all the details, with all the motives, and then God is going to judge them in full living color in front of the whole universe, and He's going to set it right. And that is the sense in which the righteous will see and fear and laugh. Not that we're laughing at them being thrown into a place of judgment, but here the idea is rejoicing that God is going to make things right. Now, for some of us, you may have never had a disagreement with a living soul. You may have never had anything done wrong to you, and you may never have done anything wrong to anybody. And I'd like to meet you afterwards. I've never met anyone quite like that before. In a lifetime, most of us have had situations where we were either grieved at what someone had done to us, or we were grieved at what we had done to them. The way to settle out of court is to go to that person and just make it right. Now, as believers, you and I will never be at the great white throne judgment for judgment. Aren't we glad? We will be at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, at the great white throne, all unsaved people will have to give an account to God for every sin they ever committed, without exception. The books were opened and they were judged out of those things which are written in the book, Revelation chapter 20. It's going to be a fearful day. You and I will be, I believe, above the throne and behind it, and the Lord Jesus is on the throne. Now, having said that, look at verse 7. Here is a man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. That is, when confronted with his sin, he strengthened his position. He didn't repent, but he fortified himself. He bowed his back, so to speak. When he was confronted with what he had done, rather than acknowledging and apologizing, he strengthens himself in his sin. No repentance, no remorse, just simply a hard heart. Now, the contrast is David in verse 8. I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. A green olive tree is one well watered and well cared for. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. In the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. Meaning, David could say, even after Doeg had done these things to him, I will wait on your name because in time you will make it all right. Now, I guess I could give a list of grievous situations as long as my arm, but I think one of the worst is, it happened several years ago, a young mother of four, she had like a two-month-old infant daughter and three sons, varying in ages. Her husband came home one day and said, I no longer want to be married. I'm seeing another woman. I want you out of this house. And he cut her off financially. He just devastated her and her children. And this man went on, it seemed, just in his sin. I talked with him. His church elders talked with him. And he just would not repent. In fact, he said he had never been happier than to be away from his wife and children. He was free now and he could be himself and, express himself and so forth. He went on to embezzle 80 some odd thousand dollars from the church as church treasurer during this time, got away with that, married, this has been some years, he has married at least three other times, and in each case, divorced his wife and gone on to someone younger and someone fresher. Now, this man thinks that he is living life to the fullest. He has strengthened himself in his sin. What is the encouragement to that young mother? What do we say to the one who was abandoned by her husband? Now, this is real life, isn't it? What do we say? I will trust in the mercy of God forever. Somehow, God will make it right. How? I don't know. I don't know. I have known of situations just like that, where the man died a premature death, died of a heart attack, and the Lord brought a godly man into this woman's life. They marry and they're happy as they can be. That is one way. But ultimately, God will right every wrong. And if that woman is not rewarded in this lifetime, she will be in the next. And one day she will be able to say, God did all things well. I will trust in the mercies of God forever. Now that takes faith. It's not easy, but God is going to right every wrong. And that is how His universe is going to operate. Now at the present, it seems as though wicked men get away with what they're doing, doesn't it? God has them marked. And God has His plan. And as believers, our responsibility is simply to wait and trust in Him. Now, we reserve the last few minutes for each of our sessions for questions or comments. Any questions or comments about the psalm? Yes, Kent.
You and I have heard, after giving the man an hour, 2 hours of time to try to convince him to return his life to God, you ask him the question, I'll never forget this as long as I live. You said, what are you going to say to God when God asks you, what have you done for me? Why haven't you turned to me? And He said to you, I'll take my chance. For me, that was one of the most, I don't know the word I want to use, but we tried over and over and over. I prayed for this man for 40 years. And he's still, today, he's 88 years old, he's still saying, I'll take my chance. And I said, man, you don't have it.
That's an illustration of the character of Psalm 52, the unrepentant man. Yes, sir.
This general Doug, I want to say this. Did he have a violent death?
If so, I've not found it when it happened that he was called by name. I was doing a search this morning trying to find out how he finally wound up, but as of yet I've not found it. If it happened to him and he was called by name. And I'm still looking. But we do know this. If he died without repenting. Now, let me say this. Hitler, 30 seconds before he died, if he had confessed his sins, could have been saved. Now that's amazing grace, isn't it? That's grace that probably goes further than any of us would go. That's amazing grace. So, this man could have been saved had he repented. We have no indication that he did, and if he died without Christ, without turning to the Lord as a Savior, his fate was far worse in eternity than anything that could ever have happened to him in this lifetime. I'm still looking, and if you come across it, I'd love to know what it is. But I did a search on his name, and his name does not appear that I can find outside 1 Samuel 21 and 22. He did the deed, and apart from Psalm 52, I'm not aware that he's referred to again. Yes.
One more thing. Jesus made reference to the David winning the temple that he did at Christian Grand.
Mm-hmm.
You remember what context that was?
Pardon?
Do you remember what context that Jesus made reference to?
I think it was this very context. Where he ate the showbread?
Yeah.
Yes, I believe it's this very context. Yes, and the Pharisees were asking why, how could David eat showbread that was holy bread, and the Lord said because David was in danger of starving to death, and God's laws are not for man's destruction; God's laws are for man's preservation. In that context, he asked about the Sabbath. And he said, the Sabbath was not made for man, man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for the man. These are general laws, but if someone's life is in danger, you can set aside the laws of Sabbath to save a man's life. I think it's the same context. Pretty sure it is. Any other questions? All right, let me just close with the last 30 seconds I've got. There are some examples of amazing forgiveness in human nature. Does the name Corrie Ten Boom ring a bell? Most of us know of the situation where she was in Ravensbrück and the concentration camp, and the Germans were so mean to Corrie and her sister. And they were huddling in a corner, freezing to death. And I think Corrie took off her coat and gave it to her sister. I think that's the way the story went. But this German soldier that was particularly mean and cruel to these women actually came up to her when she was speaking at a conference. And he had recognized her, but she did not recognize him. But he walked up to her and asked her forgiveness. And she says in her book that her first impulse was to withdraw her hand and turn away and refuse even speaking to the man. But she said right then she envisioned the cross and herself as a guilty sinner. And she not only took the man's hand, but she hugged him and said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, you're forgiven." And there is an amazing example of forgiveness.
God gives us grace to forgive when genuine repentance is exhibited. That's not what we're talking about in this psalm, is it? This man is confirmed in his sin. He does not want God or his mercy or his truth. And that kind of person, regrettably, goes to their grave. And there is a horrible, beyond words, a horrible eternity awaiting those with that unrepentant attitude. We ought to pray. Pray for the soul closest to hell that the Lord would save them. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank you that you're able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. Father, thank you for your love, your mercy, and your kindness. And as we remember this psalm today, may we go out in the strength of it to be forgiving and to be kind, to be careful of how we use our words and our tongues. And may we seek blessing. May we be kind, Father, from a kind heart to so many today who are in need, and perhaps many today who need to hear a kind word. May we minister that to them in the love of Jesus Christ. We pray in our Savior's precious name.